what the letter has to say about Christian conduct. Let us open our Bibles then to Ephesians chapter 4, and we read verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With this verse, the apostle virtually bisects his letter. This is something that he commonly does, giving in the first half of the letter Christian doctrine and in the second half Christian practice. This then is a sort of turning point, a hinge on which the two halves revolve. Chapters 1 to 3, what God has done, and chapters 4 to 6, what therefore we must do. Chapters 1 to 3, the work of grace. Chapters 4 to 6, works of gratitude. Lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, in bringing before us the subject of Christian conduct, the Apostle Paul employs two metaphors. The one, walk, and the other, stand. The word walk occurs five times, actually, though twice in the Revised Version, instead of using the actual word walk, it gives us the meaning. For instance, here in verse 1 of chapter 4, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, should strictly read that you should walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Lead a life is really the meaning of the word walk. The same thing occurs in verse 17 of that chapter. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord that you must no longer live. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The same metaphor occurs in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. And then a little bit lower down in verse 8, walk as children of light. And then again in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. The most descriptive expression, and I want us to think about it. Indeed, I want us to note four things about this metaphor to walk. First of all, a very simple one, that it is an activity. It's not sitting, it's not lying down. It's doing something, it's not passive. There is a very real danger in connection with Christian conduct that the approach is one of passivity. The danger is that we resign ourselves. And the slogan that has been used in the past, but which is now generally repudiated, is the one, let go and let God. There is no substance whatsoever in the second half of this epistle for the notion of letting go and letting God. Passivity is not to be found here. Nor are we taught that as Christians we are just swept along. No, we must walk. It is a deliberate activity. Secondly, it is a steady and a consistent activity. There is an excellent little paperback by the General Director of the OMF, Michael Griffiths, entitled Consistent Christianity. Consistent Christianity. And there is a great need for that today. So many Christians go in fits and starts. Says the Apostle, walk, get into your stride, and keep on going. Let there be a rhythm about your Christian life, so that it isn't sudden bursts, and then a period of nothing much at all, if not backsliding, and then on again. No, walk. It is steady and consistent. But thirdly, it is a purposeful activity. A walker is going somewhere. Life is not just a stroll. It's not aimless. It is not what young people sometimes describe as a ramble. A walk has a destination. It has a goal. And when we walk, we move deliberately to that goal. So should our Christian conduct and our Christian life be one of steady and consistent and purposeful activity. But fourthly, it is unspectacular activity. We walk. Now, if a middle-aged man like me starts to run down the road, people turn around and watch. They wonder what's gone wrong. They think there must have been an accident or something terribly bad that drives a man in middle age to run, and they probably think it's ill-advised anyway, unless he's jogging. No, walking is an unspectacular activity. People don't turn round and watch when someone walks. We must beware of investing the Christian life with a false romanticism. Some of the choruses that we sing, I believe, create a caricature rather than a true portrait of the Christian life. You know, I'm happy all the day and I'm singing morning, noon and night. this sort of idea. Well, this just isn't true to life. At least not to my life, nor to any other Christians I've ever met. That it's not intended to be like that. It's intended to be a steady and consistent, purposeful activity that is largely an unspectacular thing. Walking is not dramatic. Walking is not spectacular, but it is determined and it is purposeful. You may say, but what about Isaiah when he says that those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint? May I suggest to you that that is a progression? That it is a great thing very occasionally to mount up with wings as eagles, but that doesn't happen very often. It's a good thing to be able to run where necessary. But the great thing, says Isaiah, is that you shall walk and not faint. And what today needs in the Christian church is for men and women, fellows and girls, to be characterized by the Christian walk, that they are utterly dependable, that they keep on going, whether things are easy or whether they're not easy. They plod along in the Christian life. And they don't worry that people don't turn around and watch. You see, if you mount up with wings and eagles, as eagles, everyone will gawk. If you run, then they will watch. But if you're walking, no one will turn around. But are you prepared to go on walking, though no one watches? And no one says anything about it. Just keeping on, keeping on, keeping on. This is what is required. When you're unwatched and unapplauded, that you keep at it. And so that, I believe, is the significance of the metaphor that the apostle uses these five times over in these two chapters. But the other metaphor that he uses is the word to stand. And we find this three times over in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 11, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. To stand. To hold your ground. When everything against you is opposed, and strongly opposed to your Christian life and testimony. When all the world and the flesh and the devil resist you, then to stand. That is the thing. The Christian must be willing, determined indeed, to stand his ground, to refuse to yield an inch. As Luther, we are told, said, here I stand, I can do none other. I love the story in the Old Testament of one of David's mighty men. His name was Shammai. This particular individual, we are informed, owned a plot of lentils. I imagine it was a sort of an allotment, as we might call it today, or at least that's what we call it in Britain. A sort of vegetable garden, if you like, and he had the plot of lentils. And the enemy kept on coming and kept on coming and taking more and more of the territory that belonged to Israel. And this chap called Shammai stood in the middle of his plot of lentils and he said to them, you're not having this, see. You've come this far, but this belongs to me and I'm not going to budge. You've had the rest, but you're not having this. This is my plot of lentils and blow you, you can go. And he stood in the middle of his plot of lentils and he defended it. Now, that's the kind of person that we want. Those who say, this God has given me, and I'm not going to surrender it. You've taken too much of our territory, but this belongs to us. By God's grace, he's given it to us, and I'm not going to yield an inch. And Shammai stood his ground. And when David wrote up his catalogue of mighty men, he said, Shammai, he's one of the greatest. When it came to his plot of lentils, he said, you're not having this, and he stood his ground. That's what is required in these days. Christians who will walk, Christians who will stand. But Christian conduct is based upon a principle, and this possibly is the more important thing that concerns us this evening. Now, this principle is enunciated here in chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, and it concerns two natures. In verse 22, we read about the old nature, and in verse 24, about the new nature. Of the old nature, we are told that certain things belong to your former manner of life. In other words, the old nature is what I was before I became a Christian, what we showed ourselves to be before we became Christ's. That was the old life, that was the old nature, that was the sinful nature that once we knew before we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the kind of thing, he says in verse 17, that is found in the Gentiles. though I would hasten to add that Paul uses the word here not in a racial sense, but in a religious sense. The pagan world round about us would be the sort of modern counterpart of his use of the word Gentiles here, living as the pagan world all around us. Well, he said, that is what we once were, and he takes a moment to examine the characteristics of the old nature. It was marked by intellectual darkness. Verse 17. No longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. And this is true today. Many men and women around about us just don't think at all. That is, seriously, about what life is all about. No consideration of this all-important topic. They live in futility, emptiness, pointlessness, vanity. I've recently been giving 3 addresses to the Christian Union at the university on the book of Ecclesiastes. And this is one of the key notes in Ecclesiastes. Vanity! Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. That is his verdict on life, as he says, under the sun. That is, well, taking God into consideration. Ignore God, he says, and life is vain, it's empty, it's futile, it's meaningless. And so many modern authors and poets and songwriters give that same verdict. It's meaningless, they say. An existential vacuum, they describe it as. The whole thing is pointless. Where are we going? Why are we here? Are the questions they ask. Futility. Their minds are darkened, that's the trouble. And even when they think, their philosophy is that which arises from minds that are blinded by the god of this world. That's the kind of thing that marked the old nature. Now he says, live no longer as the Gentiles do. What an utter tragedy when those who have been born of God live as once they used to live before they became Christ, in intellectual darkness. They don't think about God or the things of God. Life becomes once again empty and pointless. The second characteristic of the old nature is that it is marked by spiritual death. And so he describes these in verse 18 as alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They're cut off, he says, from the source of true life. They go around saying that God is dead. But in point of fact, it's they are dead, not God. And there are 2 reasons for this state of spiritual death. Ignorance, mental obtuseness, and the fact is that men and women outside of Jesus Christ, they don't have a clue. Talk to them, and they're in blindness. They're alienated from the life of God through ignorance and from their hardness of heart. That is, they are responsible for this state of mental and spiritual darkness and spiritual death because of hardness of heart, unresponsive to the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Do not live any longer as the Gentiles do, is his plea. But the third characteristic of this old nature is moral degeneracy. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. What a shocking catalogue of evils. Moral degeneracy. They're callous. That is, they are insensitive. It's the same kind of word that we use when we talk about something being cauterized. It is no longer capable of a response or a reaction because it is insensitive. Callous. And how much callousness exists in the world today? We in Britain put on the news regularly and see the films that are sent over from Northern Ireland of the terrorism. And they will blow up a supermarket or a hotel, and it seems to matter little or nothing that innocent victims are killed and maimed. Callous! You can write over it. But let's think of it in a more sophisticated sense. Get another film, and it shows a clinic in central London. And there are girls going in there, one after the other, for an abortion. And an abortion purely for their convenience. Callous! Of the unborn life. And callousness is a characteristic of the old nature of life outside of Jesus Christ. This is an end product, admittedly, but this is a characteristic. Licentiousness. Unrestrained, the word means. There are no rules. And this is what so many people say today. There are no guidelines. They do not admit any longer the law of God or the authority of Holy Scripture. These they will not allow to dictate behavior. The claim is that no one has the right to impose standards. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Sin basically is selfish, licentiousness, greedy. Sin is progressive. One habit gives place to another, more gross than the former. One pleasure palls, so that it must be stepped up and it becomes yet more vicious. One drug is taken and another stronger than the previous one is required. And so it goes on. Greedy, uncleanness, sin is defiling, corrupt. No wonder the apostle says, and he says it to us, and the Spirit of God says it, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. This is characteristic of the old nature. What we were before we came to know Christ, that must cease. Therefore, he says, put off your old nature. These things belong to your former manner of life. They do not belong to you any longer. Finish with it, give it no quarter. Strip off that kind of life which the pagans live, which perhaps you lived before you became a Christian. Bring your life into correspondence with the real facts of the case. Says Paul in Romans chapter 6, our old self was crucified with him. We have died with Christ. He goes on in chapter 8 to say, put to death therefore the deeds of the body. Bring your life into correspondence with the spiritual reality. Have you ever seen a mother dealing with a child, say about 10 or 11 years of age, and the child is behaving in a rather infantile sort of way, and the mother will reprove the kiddie by saying, for goodness sake, be your age. Now, if there is one thing that you can't help being, and that's your age. I mean, I might wish that I were a little younger, and I might think that I look a little older, but it doesn't make a scrap of difference one way or another. I am a certain age. Therefore, you might say, how ridiculous of the mother to say to the child, be your age. Surely the child can't be anything other than her age. What is the parent saying? Act in accordance with the facts of the case. You're 8 or 10 or 12 or whatever it is, then don't act as 4 or 5 or 6. And that is what the apostle is saying here. You died with Christ. When Christ died, you died. And it finished that old nature. It's dead. It's finished with. Therefore, let it die. Live no longer as the Gentiles do. Strip off the old nature in Christ crucified and risen. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have both the right and the might to be rid of the old life. Sin for the child of God is not compulsive. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we don't sin. We do sin. But sin is not compulsive. We're not bound to sin. In many ways, we only sin as we pass the cross to do so. It condemns sin in the flesh. And so, refuse to give in to it, says the apostle here. We must act, though the power, of course, is his. The responsibility is ours. But the enabling is from him. I have not the power within me to refuse temptation. But by his grace and enabling, I can and I must. The responsibility is mine and yours, fairly and squarely. We must do it, and he will not do it for us. But the enabling comes only from him. Put off your old nature, but positively, and put on the new nature, says verse 24. Now, this new nature was given to us at conversion. The new nature is not some new endeavor, new resolutions on our part. The new nature is a creation of God. He gave it to us when we were converted. That is what a Christian is. If a Christian is one who is in Christ, as indeed he is, then he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. You've been born anew, you've been born again. After the likeness of God, says verse 24. Put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God. Now man at the first place was created in the likeness of God. That is what Genesis chapter 1 informs. That we were created in the image and after the likeness of God. Tragically, however, the fall intervened. And whilst that likeness was not effaced, it was debased. It wasn't completely erased, but nevertheless, it has been spoiled and marred. And the work of God's grace is to recover that image and that likeness. That original intention of God remains, that we should bear the image of his Son, as Romans chapter 8 declares. And this he has done by his new work of grace within the soul of a man. Now that has been given us, but in a practical sense we must put it on. We must be our age, if you like. You have been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Then put that on. Let that outwork itself in your life. Let's look at these two things, true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness manward, holiness Godward. We must be marked by righteousness. Now that is a very down-to-earth quality. It means integrity. Life must be governed by the will of God, by the law of God in every part. And let me add that the law of God is not obsolete. The Ten Commandments are as relevant today as ever they were. They reflect the very character of God, and that character of God is unchanging. And therefore they are obligatory for the child of God. The great difference being that they are no longer external to us, engraven upon tables of stone, but they are within. Thy law is within my heart, says the Lord Jesus. And that's where it must be for you and for me. A divine impulse within, as the Spirit of God engraves that same law, none other, upon the fleshy tables of the heart. Righteousness and holiness. A life of separation to God and to the will of God. Sanctified and set apart for the Master's use. Now, says the Apostle, you won't find anything like this in the Gentiles, in the pagan world. Verse 20. You did not so learn Christ. In other words, Christ wasn't like the characteristics that we've been reading about in verse 17 to 19. But you have learned Christ, assuming, says verse 21, that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. There it is, manifest in him, he says. If you want to see what the new nature is, then look at Christ, because you're being modeled after Christ. Hear him in the Gospels. Observe him in the record that the Spirit of God has given to us of him. Concentrate upon Christ. Note, incidentally, the emphasis upon the mind. The old nature finds its spring in minds that are darkened, understandings that are darkened, and because of ignorance. But the new nature, he says in verse 20, learn Christ. Verse 21, you've heard about him, you've been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The battle for sanctification is fought out in the arena of the mind. We are what we think. And we must think about Christ. We must learn and be taught and hear him who is the truth. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The way we think, what we think about, the use of the mind and the imagination are absolutely vital. Put on then the new nature. Get busy with cultivating this new life which is ours in Christ. And it is cultivated over the Word and by the Spirit as we exercise disciplined minds upon the things of God. Now in the rest of the epistle, this principle is worked out in detail. And here application is made. Application, first of all, to the personal life. Now, there are various areas that I want to talk about, but first of all, this, the personal life and the Christian speech. Look at chapter 4 in verse 25. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And verse 29, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. Now, you will see there's quite a lot of material on the screen in front of you, and I don't propose to get through it all. I want to give myself the luxury of taking my time over various things and omitting others, but I put it down, all of it there on the screen, for the sake of being comprehensive. The application of Christian conduct, therefore, first of all, to the Christian speech. Verse 25 is an argument for truthful speech, and it is based on the fact that we belong to one another. We're members one of another. He says, if you don't speak the truth, then you're injuring your neighbour and injuring yourself. Falsehood, whether it is a deliberate untruth, whether it is exaggeration, whether it is flattery, it makes no difference. It is not true, and it can only do harm. And criticism and flattery are opposites in some way, but they're both equally dangerous and equally harmful to the child of God. And so he pleads for truthful speech. And in verse 29, for attractive speech. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edifying. It must be positive, it must build up. But it must also befit the occasion. In other words, your speech should be tactful. And it should have a pleasant effect, that it may impart grace to those who hear. Now, I am sure that this is an area where we need to tighten up, where we need grace from God to check up constantly upon our quality of speech, and by his grace seek to put on this new nature, which is created after Christ, of whom it was said by the psalmist, that grace is poured into thy lips. Jesus never had to regret anything that he said, or to recall it, or to apologize for it. How often we have or ought to do that. Is our speech truthful? Do we exaggerate? Are we guilty of criticism? Flattery? And is our speech positively helpful? Building up? Is it tactful? You know, the scripture comes right down to the nitty-gritty of daily living, doesn't it? When it talks about that sort of thing, as fits the occasion. Do we embarrass people by our speech? Does it have a pleasant effect? Does it minister grace to those who hear? And so we need to go through these things and do the personal check-up and ask for grace from God to put things right. Then he deals with the emotions. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Of course there is need for anger, for righteous anger. I was referring a few moments ago to the kind of thing that one sees on television. Atrocities. Cruelty. And the trouble is, we see so much of it that our emotions are raped, and we have no longer the capacity for reacting as we ought to react with a true righteous anger. We become so inured to it that it no longer calls forth the kind of response that it ought. We ought to be angry, righteously angry, though we must always beware lest our anger should be self-centered and vindictive. The anger that expresses itself in annoyance and irritation because we ourselves have been wounded in some way or another. Not that kind of anger does Paul here speak about, but rather that right anger. But he says, then, even if you're angry and you're not sinning, don't let the sun go down upon it. Don't nurse it. Put it away before the day is done. He lists some of these awful evidences of wrong anger in verse 31. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander. Let them all be put away from you with all malice. And then positively, instead, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Show tenderness and a forgiving spirit to each other. You have seen it, he says, in Christ. Then let that be reproduced in you. The truth is in Jesus. I think one of our great problems is that we have so long been taught that the sinner cannot possibly follow the example of Christ, that Christ as an example is almost forgotten by us as Christians. Of course he is our example. He says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, says the Apostle Peter, concerning his unjust suffering and the way that he is non-retaliatory. He says, follow his steps. He gave you an example to that end. Christ is our example. The truth is in Jesus. Then let us see that we are angry as he was angry. For it is recorded that Christ was indignant. He was angry when the honor of God was at stake, when the will of God was being opposed and the word of God was being undermined. He was angry for right reasons. His speech was always with grace. But let us move on to actions. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Moral standards in Ephesus in those days, much like our own today, were pretty low. The thief felt guilty, not for thieving, but because he was caught. You know, he didn't mind as long as he wasn't caught. Well, says Paul, let the thief no longer steal. Those of you who used to be light-fingered, he says, that must not characterize you any longer. The slave regarded it as his perks to pick up a little bit here and there. No, says the Apostle Paul, the thief must no longer steal. You mustn't live by your wits. Live no longer as the Gentiles do. The fact that everyone else is doing it is no justification for the child of God. Trouble is, our consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, so that in these days, instead of speaking about thieving and stealing, people talk about a racket or a fiddle or a little bit on the side, or they refer to the tax authorities as fair game. And in these ways they whittle down the seriousness of thieving or stealing. No, says the Apostle Paul, you have a new set of standards. You must be honest. And so he goes on. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. He says you must work honestly and fairly, not merely to amass more and more money for yourself, but in order that you might be able to give to others, not that you may alter your lifestyle so that you are more ostentatious or extravagant, but rather that you are more generous in your giving to God and to his work. Well, that's the personal life. Now let us rapidly move to the social life. That is life in the community. And for us, it may be in the school, or in the college, business, amongst our neighbours or our friends. He commences in chapter 5 with a reminder again of the divine example. Therefore be imitators of God. And the word actually in Greek is the word from which we get our word mimic. And we all enjoy the individual who can mimic somebody else. I once had a Bible class of fellows, and I came in one Sunday afternoon and they were almost sort of rolling on the floor, and I said, what's all the fun? And they said, oh, Lyle's been mimicking you. So I said, Lord, do it for my benefit, will you? But he wouldn't. I'd love to have seen it. I don't suppose it was a terribly difficult thing for him to do, but he's quite clever at it. Mimicking. Mimic God, says the writer. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Be like him in the way that you act. And there follows a series of contrasts. The key word again is the word walk. There are three contrasts. First contrast is love and not lust. Walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There is no more devalued word in our vocabulary today than the word love. It's almost worthless in the currency of the world. But, says the Apostle, if you want to know what I mean by love and what the Bible means by love, look at Christ. His love was a sacrificial love. He loved us and gave himself up for us. But it has its Godward aspect, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And love, true love, Bible love, is always this sort of two-directional thing. Love to the neighbor is love to God. He loved us and gave himself a sacrifice to God. And so we really love God when we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's love. Lust is its counterfeit. I hear that there are $20 notes moving around in Melbourne these days that are counterfeit. Clever counterfeit, they said on the radio this morning. Clever counterfeits. There are counterfeits of love, but it is not a terribly clever one. It's lust. Counterfeit. What are its marks? There are three marks mentioned in verse 3. Immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Immorality is the act. Impurity is the thought. Covetousness is the desire. Immorality. The act is forbidden. You don't need that I should enlarge upon this, but let it be categorically said that sex outside of the marriage bond must be unimaginable for the child of God. Now that doesn't need amplification. Shouldn't even be named among us, says the Apostle. Immorality is the act, it's forbidden. Impurity is the thought, and this likewise is forbidden. As far as the impure thought is concerned, this must be a no-go area for the child of God. Avoid all that contaminates. The third word, covetousness. The desire is forbidden. Not that, of course, which arises unbidden and is immediately repudiated, but that desire that is entertained and fostered and indulged. Now, practical advice is given. One of the practical points that Paul makes here is regarding our conversation and what we listen to. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Beware, he says, of even serious discussion, if unnecessary, of such matters as these. There was a day when the subject of sex was taboo. That probably was unhealthy. Today we have gone to the opposite extreme. This conversation that is so light and easy, he says, to indulge in, can lead to improprieties and then to impurity and to immorality. And so he warns against loose conversation. He warns against the perils of humour. Now, this is a greater danger for some people than others. I have been present with young people from time to time when there's a sort of joke session, and it's jolly good fun, until somebody tells one that leaves a bad taste in the mouth and everyone's embarrassed. Beware of that situation. Cut it short before it gets anywhere near that. Avoid all that is sordid and obscene and smutty and suggestive. Be careful about those television programs and those articles in the newspaper that we need not and ought not to read. Love and not lust. Light and not darkness is the second couplet. Verse 7. Therefore do not associate with them, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's the second walk of the chapter. The contrast should be between our pre-Christian life, once you were darkness, and our present Christian life. Now you are light in the Lord. Light, of course, is the perfect metaphor for purity and truth and sincerity. Light cannot be contaminated. We were talking earlier today of snow. Some snow, I believe, in the Dandenongs, little tiny covering of snow, not the kind of thing that we get in Britain, where during February of this year they had the 21-foot drifts. Snow. See it come down in London. See it come down in Bristol. And it covers the whole scene with a beautiful mantle of white for an hour or so. But let the milkman go around and the postman go around and the children go to school, and the thing is quickly reduced to what is known as slush. It's a very descriptive word. Brown, messy stuff. Dirty. Slush. It's easily contaminated. Go to a mountain spring and alongside it a clump of spring flowers, primroses we would find, and you say, I think I'll have those primroses. So you dig them up and you wash your hands in the perfectly clear spring water. From that point on it's contaminated. Snow, beautifully white, soon is slush. Spring water can so easily be contaminated. But see, a beam of light strike upon a pigsty, into all the filth of that pigsty. It will illuminate the filth, but is not itself contaminated. Walk as children of light, light in this evil world, yourself uncontaminated. And so he says, this is your status. And he sort of mixes his metaphors when he talks here about the fruit of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Earlier he had spoken of the unfruitful works of darkness. Goodness, righteousness, truth. These are the things that should mark one who is in the light. It will involve separation. Verse 7, do not associate with them. Which of course does not mean isolation from non-Christians. But don't go along with them is what he's saying. Don't share in their evil activities, he says in verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Do not make these things the subject of conversation. Verse 12, it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Avoid all that might dim the light or hide the light. And if the light is shining as it should, then it itself will expose the evil. In fact, he says, it will waken the sleeper. Verse 14, therefore it is said, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. There are various ways of wakening a sleeper, and I dare say you've tried a number of them, and so have I. You know, the little boy that won't get up when he's called. Well, you can go in and strip the clothes off him, or you can go in and plunge a wet sponge in his face. Or, there are a lot of ways of wakening a sleeper, and some of them are more violent than others. But one of the quietest and most effective ways is to go into the room and switch the light on. And he'd blink once or twice and open his eyes. Awake, O sleeper! And arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And if only we, in our places of employment, were really light in the Lord, and living as children of light, and manifesting the fruit of the light, which is goodness and truth and righteousness, then maybe the light would waken the sleepers, and they would arise, and Christ himself would give them light. Light and not darkness. Wisdom and not folly. The third contrast, again pinpointed by the word walk, here in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So he says it will manifest itself in the use of time, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. What a valuable commodity it is, and not to be squandered, but to be wisely employed. Walk in the as not as unwise men, but as wise. The days are evil, and you have a stewardship of time, therefore be wise in the handling of it. Wisdom is shown in a proper understanding of the will of God. Verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The foolish pay no thought to the will of God, what it might be, but the wise man understands it. Note the verb, incidentally, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Again, the mind is fruitfully engaged. The third mark of the wise man is that he submits his life to the Spirit of God. It's not filled with wine, but filled with the Spirit, a point that we have talked about before. Well, here is the social life of the believer. I must dodge entirely the domestic life, though it's fascinating to read what the apostle has to say in the rest of chapter 5 about husbands and wives. Perhaps I'll speak on that some other time, but not tonight. Parents and children. Here again, an important relationship. Wise advice given on the attitude of children to parents and of parents to children. Don't provoke them. The children are bidden to obey their parents. There's no excuse for the parent to be imperious and authoritative. The parent must be wise in the handling of the child, not exercising authority in an arbitrary fashion. That can be just an exhibition of self and of power. The child mustn't be encouraged, discouraged by impossible standards. So he says in verse 4 of chapter 6, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so we could go on, but we must stop. The business life is under review. Masters and servants alike, employees and employers. The scripture is nothing if it is not practical. It brings it down to the very nitty-gritty of everyday life. But the whole thing is rooted ultimately in this, that in Jesus Christ we have been granted a new nature in place of the old nature. And that what we must be is to be our age, to be what we are, to allow these great spiritual factors to work themselves out in our lives, as by the Spirit of the living God we are obedient to these plain, down-to-earth directives. To listen to much ministry today is almost to imagine that these sections of Holy Scripture were never written. They were, and they were written for our instruction and for our obedience. And obedience is ever the key to blessing. So may God grant us in the several relationships of life, whether in the church or in the home or at work or wherever it is, that we follow out the injunctions which God by his Spirit has given to us, that we walk worthily of the Lord and walk worthily of the calling wherewith we have been called. For his name's sake, Amen.